to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. Wonderful promises, words of great commitment. But sadly, the statistics speak for themselves. And we're bound to ask the question, well, what will become of that marriage in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? So often, promises are broken. Maybe we think of the workplace and someone has promised you something there. But we're still waiting. It doesn't seem as if that promise will be fulfilled. Maybe a close friend or a family member has made you a promise, something that you've held on to for years, but they've broken it. As we come to Psalm 89 this morning, the psalmist is wondering if God has gone back on his promise. What's going on? God going back on his promise? He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God has made a promise to King David and his descendants. But looking around, he can't see that promise being fulfilled. It seems like God has rejected his promise. Can that happen? Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel as if somehow God has let you down. Maybe we feel that the Christian life hasn't worked out in quite the way we expected it. Does what you know of God sometimes seem at loggerheads with what you experience in your life? God, are you really faithful? Because right now, God, I can't really see it. That's what we're going to explore this morning from Psalm 89. It's a long psalm. We don't apologise for that. We thank God for that. So perhaps what we'll do is we'll spend a brief time doing a quick overview of what we've just read, the 52 verses before us. And then we'll spend some time at the end thinking about what it means, the implications for us. Psalm 89 is described in the inscription as a maskil. That is an instruction, in this case, about God's faithfulness. Take note. And it is ascribed to, or written in the style of, one Ethan the Ezrahite, either a famous sage or, like Asaph, a worship leader in Israel. And he starts by speaking of what he knows, of what he knows for sure, what I'm calling God's faithfulness in character. God's faithfulness in his very character. Have a look with me at verse 1 and 2 again. These wonderful words that Fred read for us earlier. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Those were actually the first words that our son heard when he came into this world. The psalmist's argument here is not a 21st century Western point of logic. It is a typically Hebraic assertion. God's faithfulness is indisputable. God's faithfulness is immovable because it was established before time began in heaven itself. So God is faithful by virtue of being the God of heaven. We see that in verses 5 to 8. God's faithfulness is acknowledged in heaven by the other divine beings, the heavenly council we looked at in Psalm 29 back in September. Not only that, we see God's faithfulness established in verse 9 to 13. Faithfulness in creating the world, triumphing over Rahab, that is the watery forces of chaos we read back in June in Genesis 1. God was faithful even at creation itself. We see God's faithfulness in verse 14 to 18 as God's people Israel acknowledge his faithfulness. God is their glory. God is their strength. Sitting on a throne as if it was built out of righteousness and justice. Love and faithfulness going before him. This is what the psalmist knows. God is faithful in his very essence. It's not that he's merely got a PhD in the study of faithfulness. It's not even that God invented faithfulness, though he did. It's that God defines faithfulness because he is God. And that means that when God makes promises, they are guaranteed by his very character. Perhaps someone here needs to hear that this morning. When God makes promises, they are guaranteed by his very character, established in heaven itself. Well, if that's God's faithfulness in character, the psalmist also tells us more specifically of God's faithfulness in covenant. God's faithfulness in covenant. The psalmist says, God, I know you are faithful to your promises, and you have promised us, your people, a king to rule on David's throne. This is, of course, referring to God's covenant with David, what we call the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. That is that God chose King David about 1000 BC. He promised to give him victory over his enemies, and he promised to make David's kingship a permanent part of reality through David's descendants. So, succinctly put, the Davidic covenant is that, verse 35, we read, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." Selah. Raise, prayerful pause. You know, these days we tend to define a whole host of relationships by contracts, don't we? Contract when you start a job, a 1 week contract for redoing your bathroom, even paying online using things like PayPal, that's a type of contract. Contracts help to specify failure in these relationships. This is your duty, this is my duty. A contract is broken when one of the parties fails to keep his promise. The appointment at the dentist where a no-show means a fine. Now, the covenant between God and Moses at Sinai, the law that was given to Israel, if you remember, in the book of Exodus, that was a type of contract. God honours his side, Israel honours theirs. Well, we'll come back to that later. But the Davidic covenant here in Psalm 89 is not that kind of contract. It's not really a contract at all. It is a royal grant. It is a king giving a free gift to a servant. It is entirely based on the king's generosity. Or, put another way, the Davidic covenant is less like a contract and more like the ties of a parent to their child. If your 8-year-old failed to show up for dinner, your obligation as the parent is not cancelled. You find out where they are, you make sure they're cared for. If you didn't know that, maybe come to hear Tim's talk this evening on happy families. The Davidic covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is the unconditional commitment of God to give his people a Davidic king to rule over them. And the psalmist says, God, you promised that David's line will continue forever. And we know, verse 33, that you will never betray your faithfulness. The psalmist knows what the 19th century preacher D.L. Moody later said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. God, you are faithful in character. God, you are faithful in your covenant. This is what I'm holding on to. This is what I know. This is what I'm sure about. This is what I'm basing my faith upon. Maybe you said that to God. God, this is what I'm holding on to. This is what your word tells me. And my life is built on the foundation that your written word is not a bunch of lies. God, your promises are not just wishful thinking. They are faithful to all you have promised. And given your character, given your covenant, the question's really, how could you possibly not keep your promises? But friends, between the psalmist knowing who God is and the psalmist's experience, what he sees around him, that is exactly the question he ends up asking. What I'm now calling God's faithfulness in question. Yes, in question. Verse 38. But, I know all this, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of the sword and have not supported him in battle. You've put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame, Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? God, what I experience in my life is not what I know of you. The psalmist is accusing God of breaking faith and breaking the covenant he'd made with David and his descendants. God, I don't see these promises being worked out in my life. Well, what is the event that prompted the writing of verse 38 to 51? Which may have, of course, been added later to change what is otherwise a very affirming psalm of God's faithfulness. Well, scholars tend to point towards the uprooting of Jerusalem, if you remember, in 587 BC by the Babylonians. When God's people, Judah, were carted off, they were carted out of the land they were promised. That cataclysmic event seems to be what is prompting this questioning of God's faithfulness. And you can almost hear it happening, can't you? Verse 39, Judah's king, the possessor of the Davidic covenant, is captured, his crown's flung in the dust. Verse 40, that the city walls are smashed down. Verse 41, the city is plundered. Verse 42, God's enemies rejoice. Verse 51, maybe the psalmist is recalling what his own eyes have seen. The Davidic king being paraded through the streets and mocked. So God, where's the Davidic covenant now? God, you're full of wrath, verse 38. You've deserted your king, verse 44. Can I ever trust you again, God? Do you really care for us? Do you really care for me? Perhaps you think quite a strange way to end a psalm. Indeed, to end book three of the Psalms, but really that is the whole theme of book three. God, where are you? Where are you? What's happening to the kingdom of David? Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Have you ever felt like that? God's faithfulness in character, God's faithfulness in covenant, but now, because of what I'm experiencing, God's faithfulness in question. I want to draw out two applications for us this morning. With us sharing communion later, as you can see, you may have some idea where this we're ultimately going with this psalm. But before we get anywhere else, I think the first thing to affirm is this. There is a place for asking, where are you, God? There's a place in the Christian life for asking, where are you, God? There will be times in our lives when what we know about God and what we read in his word do not seem to be what we're experiencing at the present moment. We may know that God is faithful, but all we're experiencing is pain to the extent that we want to question God. We want to even question his faithfulness. It's part of being human to ask that question. Where are you, God? It shows we're taking the idea of God being faithful seriously. We are holding on to what he's promised, and we are expressing our disappointment when it's not our present experience. There is a place for asking, where are you, God? Or put another way, most of us will know the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. Perhaps that sums up the first half of Psalm 89. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. And of course we do need to remember those truths. But there is also a place for the second part of Psalm 89, summarized in the lesser known and certainly never sung fourth verse of the hymn. Where is thy faithfulness, O God my Father? There is no proof in your dealings with me. There is a place for asking, where are you, God? But maybe it's also helpful to say for some here that there is a significant difference between questioning that brings a fuller understanding of God and a kind of questioning that simply seeks to validate ourselves and validate our own ways. There are cases when a certain sort of questioning towards God is a sign of an unchanged and unrepentant heart. Take the questioning of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law towards Jesus in the New Testament. Their sorts of questions, by what authority are you doing these things? They were simply to prove Jesus wrong and to validate their own ideas. But if we come to God with humility and not with self-righteousness, and if we acknowledge God as God, the one in control, the one who is faithful by definition, with that humility, then don't be afraid to question. Just make sure that when you do, you are seeking for answers in the right place. Because you can't question God's faithfulness and expect him to honor it if we aren't willing to hear the answer. Sure, we listen in different ways, but all listening starts with a submissive and receptive heart towards God. We have to be humble before God. We have to be ready to listen. And therefore, it is also a good idea to question God with an open Bible before us. Have you ever been guilty of questioning God's faithfulness? And instead of prayerfully and calmly sitting at the feet of Jesus and soaking in his word, we end up either repeating our question adamantly, thinking, oh, you know, maybe God didn't hear us the first time, or else complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves, or else going elsewhere, outside of the Bible, for answers. Well, if I'm doing that, it's pretty obvious that I am not in the right attitude to listen to God. So, friends, there is a place for asking, "Where are you, God?" But we have to ask with the right heart and the right attitude before God. And with a Bible open, and that is the only way, the only sure way we can get any sort of closure, any sort of answer to the psalmist's lament. Well, praise God that the book of Psalms does not end at book 3. And praise God that the Bible does not end at Psalm 89. Because we know, don't we? We know that the whole Bible story is not contained just within these 52 verses. We know from Psalm 2 that we looked at back in September. We know from the Christmas narratives in Matthew that we will be looking at over the next couple of months. We know that God's promises did not fail, and God's promises do not fail. If you remember one thing this morning, remember that God's promises did not fail, and God's promises do not fail. Because, of course, God has indeed installed his king, the true heavenly king, on his holy hill. King Jesus, descended from the royal line of David, Matthew tells us at the beginning of his gospel. The nations are his inheritance. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In King Jesus, there is permanently a king on David's throne. This psalm is not read or preached that much, but it's interesting that the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer sets this psalm for Christmas Day. Why? Because the coming of the Lord Jesus fulfills the longing in this psalm for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. God's promises do not fail. God is just not bound to the same time frame as us. You see, the users of this psalm during the Babylonian exile, they forgot two important things. First, they forgot that they were still subject to the conditional covenant, the contract God made between himself and Moses at Sinai, expressed in the Davidic covenant here in verses 30 to 32. If David's descendants sinned, if David's descendants disobeyed God, God had every right to uproot them from the land he had given them. He'd told them that, and he'd repeated it in the Davidic covenant. That's the situation they found themselves in here. But verses 33 to 34, their faithlessness, it did not change God's faithfulness to his covenant. And the promise of a true Davidic king is founded on divine, not human, faithfulness. But they also forgot, and we also tend to forget, don't we, that God's faithfulness to his promises should not be judged on the basis of our present circumstances. As if somehow God's character depended on our little lives. His promises do not fail. We have, of course, the benefit of hindsight, and we have a whole Bible before us to show us that in this case, God's promises in time did come to fruition. And maybe for some of us here this morning, we need to know that for things still future to us. The certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vindication of each believer. Not in this life, but in our heavenly home. Friends, God is still in the business of being faithful. Don't let your circumstances tell you otherwise. The bottom line, God's promises are not like our promises. Our promises are pithy pledges, aren't they? Oh, you know, I'll try harder, but we just have to wait and see. I promise to never shout at the kids again. I promise to always do the cooking on a Saturday night. I promise that next year I'll lose 5 kilograms. But God's promises are different to ours. We've just been remembering Armistice Day this last Tuesday, the World War I ceasefire on the Western Front, November 1918. But if you know your history, you'll know that just over 11 years later, in January 1930, Andre Maginot stood up in the French Parliament and convinced them to build a huge line of defensive forts all along France's eastern border with Germany. The idea being to prevent any future German invasion. And so the Maginot Line was constructed, a huge, dynamic, ultra-modern, sophisticated defense system of underground tunnels and forts where soldiers slept and trained and prepared for any invasion. And as Maginot stood up in the French Parliament, he made great promises. He said, building these defenses would make France unassailable, impenetrable. Never, ever again would France be invaded from the east. Are God's promises like those of André Maginot? No, because God is God. His promises are guaranteed by his character. And in time, his promises would be fulfilled in King Jesus, the true Davidic king. As we come to a time of communion, we cast our minds back 2,000 years to a man carrying a cross up a hill, mocked, bruised, beaten. We may be tempted to ask, God, where are you? A legitimate question. Are you really faithful? God, what are you doing? But he asks us this morning to place our trust in him, to see 3 days later the glorious resurrection of the Son of God, the victorious King ruling over the nations even now. And knowing that, the confidence of the first half of this psalm can be ours. Looking back to the cross as we await the future hope of heaven, where all God's promises will finally and fully be realized in Jesus Christ.